I do too. And I hope you have a Bible with you. If you do, please open to Ephesians chapter 4. Today we begin the second half of this short letter that God has for us. And in the verses we look at today, we see two themes that keep repeating themselves in this short book. Follow with me as I read Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul was in prison for being a Christian, I beseech you, that is, I urge you, I ask you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, as Paul begins the second half, notice the very couple of words that he uses. He says, I therefore. Now, don't skip over the word therefore. It's not just a literary trance of moving to another subject. What he is saying is, in light of what I've already said, therefore do this. Most of what he has said in the first three chapters is what we call doctrine, teaching, theology, if you will. Now, the next few chapters is mainly practice, how to put that truth into daily practice, how to live it out. And he does this in several other letters. Romans 12:1, Colossians 3:5, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 all say, therefore, in light of what I've just taught you about truth, therefore, do this. Now, here's a lesson. It's one of those doctrines. He has gone from doctrine to practice. Doctrine has to precede practice. Doctrine is mainly for the mind. Practice is mainly for the hands and the feet as we follow Jesus. The point, two points here. We should lay a foundation of truth and then build upon it with our life. You have to build upon it. Now, some people go for the practice without a good foundation, and that's a recipe for failure. They want to do something, but they don't know what to do, so they just do anything they feel like. No, doctrine must precede practice. But secondly, practice has to follow doctrine. Some people store up a lot of doctrine. They know a lot of what the Bible says. Thing is, they don't put it into practice hardly at all. So practice has to follow doctrine. You have to lay the foundation, but you have to build upon it. And that's what we call walking, following Christ, obeying him, practice. So brothers and sisters, Christianity is not only true, it is practical. So I exhort you, learn as much as you can, Bible doctrine, truth, but also put it into practice. You have to have both. God gave us heads, fill them with truth. God gave us hands, also use them. Now, the operative verb in this verse is walk worthy. He says, I urge you, I exhort you, I beseech you to walk worthy. So look at that little word, walk. Now, that's obviously a metaphor for living. It's movement. You use your feet to go from one place to another. You can walk, you can run. You can even crawl on all fours if you have such a mind to do so. But what he is saying is, this is the Christian life. This is that practice that you put into practice as a Christian. Now, walking is something you do when you learn as a little child. Now, being a bachelor, I don't have children. I can't tell you exactly how old it is that children stop crawling and start toddling, and then they start walking, and then they start running, and you can't stop them from running. I've seen that. They love to run and go quick. Why waste time? Why walk? Just get there quick as you can. But when you walk, you do it step by step. The Christian life is one step by step, day by day, making movement, making growth. But what are the first steps? The first steps are faith and repentance. That's how you become a Christian. You believe the gospel, you personally trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you repent from sin. You walk away from sin, as it were, and you say, I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm emphasizing this. You cannot walk the Christian life until you take those first steps. Faith in Jesus. You believe in him. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But it also says to repent. It says, repent ye and turn so that your sins may be forgiven you. So those are the first two steps. You can't walk the Christian life until you take the very first steps. Or as they say, as your parents know, you can't run until you learn how to walk. And you can't walk until you learn how to stand. Some people are trying to walk the Christian life, but they haven't taken the first two steps. And it's impossible to live as a Christian if you're not as a Christian. And yet, so many people are trying to do that. You ask them, are you a Christian? Well, I'm trying to be. Are you living a Christian life? Well, I'm trying. And they think that if you try and you walk in a certain way, you live a certain way, you pray, maybe you go to the church sometime, they say, maybe if I keep doing this, somehow it rubs off on me and I become a Christian. No, no. You become a Christian by those first two steps. Repent of sin and trust in Jesus. Are you truly walking the Christian life because you've taken those two steps? Or have you not taken the first two steps and you're saying, something's wrong, I'm trying to be a good person, I'm trying to obey God. It'll never happen until you take those first two steps. Have you taken those steps? I urge you, as Paul says here, I beseech you, come and believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Take those two steps, and then you become a Christian, and then what? Then you can continue to walk the walk as you follow Jesus. So what are the steps that follow? Well, you obey what God tells you to do in the Bible. You pray, you read the Bible, you go to church, you raise your family by the Bible, you confess sins, you tell other people the gospel, and many other things are part of walking the walk as a Christian. Now, it's a walk, it's a movement, and that means it's patience. You could say it's not a stroll, and it's certainly not a dance, it's a march. Like a hymn we sing, I'm marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. Some of you have been in the military. You know what a march is. When I was in the Boy Scouts, we did a march once, 20 miles. Guys in the Army will say, 20 miles is nothing. We had to do one for 50 miles. Brethren, it's a lifelong march. From the moment you're saved until you leave this life and go to heaven. It's a walk. It's a march, not a stroll, it's not a dance. Or to use another metaphor, the Bible says, run the races set before you. So you're going faster. It's a marathon. You know what a marathon is, 26-mile run. It is not simply a 100-yard sprint. There's all the difference in the world. Those great athletes can do a sprint in less than 10 seconds, but it takes hours for them to do a marathon. The Christian life is a marathon. It's a lifelong run. And we have to pace ourselves. Have you ever seen someone that wants to run a marathon as if he's running a sprint? He's going to run out of energy within just a few minutes. He needs to pace himself. Christians need to pace themselves, saying, I've taken the first two steps. Sometimes I'm walking, sometimes I'm running. I need to know what direction I'm going in. God gives us a map. It's the Bible. But you need to keep on. My point is, a walk and a run like a marathon needs perseverance and patience. You have to keep on keeping on. I'll give you an illustration. You've probably heard the old fable or parable of Aesop, the ancient Greek writer, the story of the tortoise and the hare, or the rabbit. And they were going to do some race. And so the tortoise very slowly starts off, one foot after another, and boy, that rabbit takes off, and he's way ahead of the rabbit, and he says, you know, that stupid tortoise back there, I can beat him. I'm just going to lay down here and take me a nap. You know, I'm getting a little tired, and while he's taking this long nap, guess what? Mr. Tortoise just keeps on plodding ahead, passes Mr. Rabbit taking a nap, and you know who wins the race. The tortoise that paced himself and just kept on going. That's what Christians need to do. Just keep on going. Persevere. Charles Spurgeon said, by perseverance, the snail made it to Noah's Ark. And that's what we're doing. So keep walking. Keep persevering. It takes patience. Don't give up. Don't be like that rabbit that just says, well, I'm just going to take a nap. By the way, it's a walk that takes time and perseverance. It's not just when you were first or became a Christian. The whole Christian life is one of a walk following the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our leader. He's in front of us. The growth to spiritual maturity doesn't come overnight. It's by perseverance, walking the Christian life, following the roadmap, following the Lord Jesus Christ. Some Christians think it can happen overnight. It's like you get in an elevator and within seconds you're at the top floor. There is no elevator in the Christian life to get to the top floor immediately. And other ones say, well, it's not immediately. Maybe it's slower and easy like an escalator. I'm sorry, there's no escalators either. It's a long, hard walk. It's a run. It's a marathon that takes perseverance. Now, the Bible says sometimes we run. In other words, there are times in the Christian life you are making great progress. Very quickly, you are making progress. That's like a run. But sometimes you're not running, you're walking. But let's admit, sometimes we're not even walking, we're crawling. We feel like we've got 200 pounds on our back and we're just barely crawling, like Mr. Tortoise. But sometimes we can't even crawl. A tragedy hits us. But the Lord Jesus comes in at that time and carries us across the finishing line. I remember, some of y'all may remember it too, an Olympics about 30 years ago, and it was in the marathon, and there is a man toward the back, and he was trying to run, and he gets a Charlie horse, a bad cramp where one of his muscles tore. You remember that? And that poor guy fell down in such agony, you could see it on his face. And he's thinking, I can't finish the race. A man in the crowd jumped out of the stands, went out there, put his arm around the guy, lifted him up. He says, come on, son, we'll do it together. It was the runner's father that helped him finish the race. Sometimes we can't walk or run. We can't even crawl. But Jesus is there to say, I'll help you finish the race. But don't give up. I've said it before. Here's another analogy. The road to heaven takes us up on mountains and down valleys. Mountains. You know what that's like. Mountaintop experience. Everything is going well. Wonderful. But after every mountain is a deep valley. Dark valley. And nobody wants to be there. Tough times, challenges, temptations, trials. But then you keep on walking and you find yourself walking through a desert now. Where it's dry, and you say, there's no water here, how long am I going to be? Just keep going. And after that, you'll come across a green forest where there's a lot of growth and life. My point is, this walk on the way to heaven, you'll go over mountains, down valleys, through deserts, through the forest. Just keep going. Keep walking. And don't give up. Sometimes you walk up. Hills, don't level off or you might roll back down. We call that backsliding. Now, some people will talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. Have you ever known anybody like that? All gab. And you say, well, tell me about your walk. Do you read the Bible? When I feel like it. Well, how often's that? And they change the subject on you. Do you go to church? Well, when I feel like it. Do you obey God? In other words, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. I put it bluntly, talk is cheap. Walk is expensive. It takes self-denial. And that's what God calls for when he says, I want you to walk the walk. Now, this idea of walking is common in the little book of Ephesians. Let me refer you to them. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, lost sinners are walking following Satan. Chapter 2, verse 10, Christians have been predestined to walk in good works. Chapter 4, verse 17, we're called upon to walk differently than unbelievers do. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15, walk wisely. Would you know who the first person in the Bible is that has said he walked with God? A man named Enoch. And it says, Enoch walked with God very closely. And I like how the old timer said he walked so closely with God. God said, Enoch, you're closer to my home than yours. Let's just go home with me. The Bible says God took him to heaven without dying. He walked with God. Are you walking with God? If you're a Christian, you're walking with God. He's leading you. He's behind you. He's in front of you. Sometimes he's got your arm on his shoulder to help you along. But like Enoch, you're walking to heaven. Here it says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What he's saying there is, be a good example. You've got a reputation to sustain. You are a Christian. Don't walk in a way that'll bring disrepute upon the glorious name of Jesus. Or what they say when you join the military, don't disgrace the uniform. You are a member of the United States Army or Navy or whatever. Don't disgrace the flag or your citizenship. Walk worthy of the uniform, brethren. Walk worthy of the name of being a Christian. It is an honor. Don't bring dishonor by a bad walk. Now, in the next verse, he gives us five clarifications of how we're to walk. So look at these five very important words. Number one, he says, with all lowliness. That means humility. Now, you know the New Testament was written in Greek, and when God used the word here in Greek, he used a word that the Greeks usually didn't use because they didn't like lowliness. You read Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and all the other ones, they did not consider humility as a great virtue. They thought pride was the great virtue. Consequently, they didn't use this word. But the Bible urges humility and condemns pride. So our walk should be a humble one, not a proud one. We should not be like a football player that scores a touchdown. He does a touchdown dance and he's like, I'm proud, I'm proud. No, we should be very humble and say, I did this by God's grace. Be humble, lowliness. Number two, he says gentleness. That means kindness, tenderness, sensitivity to the needs of others. Now, this Greek word was used in other Greek literature, often used of a tamed animal that was once very wild. I'll give you an example. Someone in our church drives a gray car that's a Mustang. You know what a Mustang is? A wild horse that has never been broken. Then you've seen these cowboys that say, I can break a horse, you know, and he gets up there and he grabs hold of this and he holds on and eventually he breaks the horse and the horse realizes the man on my back is the boss, not me. People by nature are wild Mustangs. They don't want Christ to be the rider. They don't want to take orders from him. But Christ says, I can break you. And he does. But you know, it's easier if we say, I give up, I will break myself. And Jesus says, that's just what I wanted to hear. He doesn't have to use the whip on us. If we break ourselves, then we are gentle. Let me give another application. Not just from Mustangs to good horses. By the way, my dad used to break wild Mustangs when he was young, growing up on a ranch in Texas. And have you ever seen a really good horse? Dad used to ride them in rodeos, and I've seen horses that can prance and do all sorts of stuff because they've been broken and well-trained. That's what God wants from us. A well-groomed horse with the rider. Have you ever noticed sometimes that rider just simply has to tug on one rein or say one word or just give one little gentle nudge or shift his weight in that horse? It's like the two are one. Kind of like a centaur, the old idea of half man, half horse. And it's a wonder to behold what they can do together, a master horseman and his horse, but the horse has to take the orders from the horseman. We have to follow the directions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that produces gentleness. Let me give another application here. Men, are you listening? All Christian men should be Christian gentlemen. Respect your wife as a Christian lady. Treat every woman with respect. Be a gentleman. You don't hear much about that anymore. Ladies and gentlemen, be a true lady. And men, be a true gentleman. And that means be gentle. I was listening recently to a preacher that's now with the Lord. Some of you remember Billy Graham. Preached to more people than anybody else in history by far. He was a very humble man. And the interviewer was saying, have you got any lessons for husbands? He says, I've learned, David. That was the interviewer. He says, I've learned the best way to lead your wife is with gentleness. She's not another man. Oh, you can bark orders at another man. I treat my wife with gentleness. Men, be a gentleman with your wife and every other woman, with gentleness. Number three, he says, with long suffering. That's a kind of a word you don't hear much today. It basically means patience, such as holding your temper, not seeking revenge. You ever get tempted at work when someone gets your goat and you want to get back at that person? Nope, you shouldn't. Be patient with that person. And that's similar to the next one. He says, bearing with one another. Now, that's not easy with some people. But wait a second. Are we easy to get along with some other people? Like our spouses? Our children? We need to bear with one another with patience. Not lose your temper. You need to resist that urge to fight back with road rage or to curse somebody back that's cursed you. No. We need to be long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. And number five is the most important one, he says, with love. And of course, the two greatest commandments God gives us is number one, love God and love other people. Love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said. That means to show concern for the well-being of other peoples. Jesus even said, love your enemies. But most people, they say, well, you got to look out for number one first. No, maybe you've heard the old maxim. Love God first, love others second, and if there's any love left, then you love yourself. And if you leave out any of these five great qualities here, you're not truly walking the walk properly. See, these are godly Christian attitudes. Just like I said, doctrine produces practice. Actions without the right attitude are wrong. A right attitude should have the corresponding right action do both of them. Now, examine yourself on these five attitudes here. How do you rate yourself? Let me give you a clue. When you examine yourself in light of the Bible, write all these things down and say, well, on a scale from 1 to 10, and then when you total it all up, cut it in half, because nobody is half as spiritual as they think they are. There's always room for improvement. How do you rate yourself on these five? How would your non-Christian relatives, friends, neighbors, and workmates rate you? What if an angel followed you to work and then you go home and he went up to some of the people you work with or you study with at school and say, is that person gentle? Is that person loving? Is that person kind? And would they say, don't make me laugh? Or would they say, yes, that person really is that? You see, being these things isn't just like when you're at church on Sunday morning, but it means at the workplace, at the farm, at the factory, at the school. How are you the rest of the week when you're not here in church singing these hymns? Examine yourselves. Now, before we move on to the next verse, when you look at those great godly virtues of how to walk the Christian life, we can see them in some other Christians, but the best example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always the best example of everything good and godly. Look at the list again. With all lowliness, Jesus was humble. He humbled himself, it says in Philippians chapter 2, and became just like a servant to other people. Gentleness, he was kind, the kindest person people will ever meet. By the way, gentleness does not mean weakness. Jesus was strong, he was brave, he never backed down. But he was also brave to be gentle. Think about that. Sometimes the word gentleness means strength under control, bearing with one another. Think about it. Jesus was God in the flesh, and yet people came against him. Think about it on that Good Friday when he was on trial and Pilate turned Jesus over to the soldiers that were sadists, and they made fun of Jesus. And the first thing they did was they spit in his face. Have you ever had that happen to you? That is about the lowest insult you can get. I can guarantee most men, if you spit on their face, that is challenging them to a fight. They're going to fight back. Jesus didn't fight back. And they took turns spitting in his face, pulling pieces off of his beard. They made fun of him. They took a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and laughed at him. Jesus did not fight back. He had strength under control. Humility, long-suffering, love for them. And then they tore his clothes off and they whipped him. At any second, Jesus could have called down angels and said, destroy all of these Romans. He didn't. He was an example of humility. Brothers and sisters, sometimes in our walk in the Christian life, we just have to take the abuse from the world, from friends, family, enemies, people at work. Be like Jesus. He's the best example of all of these. He's also the example of long-suffering and love. Examine yourself in the light of Jesus and imitate him. We now come to verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The word endeavoring literally means with speed. Diligently do this. The Christian life is not one of passivity, but rather activity. What's the difference? Passivity means just kind of laying back, well, let it be. Or as they used to say, que sera, sera. That's Spanish for, well, whatever will be, will be. No, that's what the ancient Stoics thought. Well, just kind of glide your way through life and let the winds take you. And unfortunately, this seeps into some Christian ideas that the walk of the Christian is simply let go and let God. Just be passive and let God just kind of blow you like the wind and you go. No, the Bible never says let go and let God. It urges us to be diligent, to be zealous for doing certain things. Active diligence. And so what is he telling us here to be actively diligent in? He says first to keep the unity of the Spirit, and then secondly in the bond of peace. He says to keep it, to preserve it. And he says to maintain it, not attain it. What's the difference? To attain it means to get it for the first time. Well, if you're a Christian, you have the unity of the Spirit. You're united with other Christians. You're united with God. But we are to maintain it, to preserve it, as he says here, to keep it, or as it were, to keep it safe, and to develop it and to cultivate it. The unity of the Spirit with God and with other Christians is very important in the Bible. He doesn't call us to live as lone wolf Christians, but he puts us together in a body of Christ, into a family, into a local church. And that's where we need to preserve the unity and avoid disunity. You see, unity means we have something in common. What is it? It's the Holy Spirit. Notice it says the unity of the Spirit. If you're a true Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gave you the new birth. He's the one that came into you and you say, I see things differently and I have new affections. I love God and I hate sin. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. But the unity of the Spirit means other Christians have that same Holy Spirit as well. You are united with them. You are to cultivate, develop, and protect that unity. Let me put it in three ways. Number one, you've heard the terms union and communion. We are united with God. We have union with Him. That happens the moment we become a Christian, but we are to have communion with Him for the rest of our life. We're to continue to have fellowship with Him. Secondly, there's unity and diversity. That's a very important balance. It's like the Trinity. There's one God, but there are three diverse members of the Trinity. And in the same way, in the body of Christ, we have unity, but there's diversity. Some come from a non-Christian background. Some were raised in a Christian family. There's different forms of diversity, but also true unity. And the unity is to be found in the Holy Spirit that's in each one of us. The third point is we have unity, but not uniformity. Uniformity means everybody should look and act exactly the same with no differences. It's like they wear the same uniform like in the army. No, we're not cookie cutter Christians. You know what a cookie cutter is, especially you mothers that bake cookies with your little children. You could put that cookie cutter and they all look the same. They have the same shape and the same ingredients. We have unity, but there's diversity. So we have unity, but not uniformity. Change the metaphor. Go to the athletic field. We're to have team spirit. We're on the same team as Christians. But unfortunately, some Christians, they don't want to play on a team. They want to do it all themselves. Coach, you work with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. You know what I'm about to say. Team spirit wins not only games, but championships. Now go back to junior high. That junior high coach with basketball has four adolescent boys there that all want to score. They all want to be the ball hog. They all want to get the cheering. They're going to end up losing the game. That coach has to say, boys, team spirit. Don't always try to make that goal. You're going to be blocked. And there's a guy on your team that nobody's covering. Throw it to him and he'll score and we'll end up winning. Team spirit. And you learn that in athletics, that team spirit wins the game. Brethren, we're in the body of Christ. We're on the same team. So keep that unity and work together with each other. Now the Bible gives us yet another analogy, and we'll develop this maybe in the next couple of weeks, where it says we're part of a body. And in a body you have unity and diversity. One body with different members. What would happen, as he says in 1 Corinthians 12, if the hand fought against the foot or the head and started punching yourself, you'd have bad health. You'd be in the hospital before long. But the body works together. There's unity and diversity. Keep that unity within the body. And it says here also, keep it in the bond of peace, like a family. Isn't it sad when a family is no longer at peace? Husband and wife are always arguing, the children are rebelling, the parents are beating the children, and it's no longer peaceful anymore. That's sad. It's also sad when it happens in a church or in a nation, and we're seeing that in our nation now, being split apart, ultra left, ultra right, and other people, other forces. It's very sad. There should be the bond of peace. Bond there means like you're roped together or chained together and nothing can break it. What does the word peace mean? It means two things. It means the absence of conflict and the presence of health. You probably know the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. And it's a greeting that they give over in Israel to Jews. Ah, shalom, my friend. And I remember when I studied Hebrew in seminary, the teacher who knew something like 20-something languages, he says, I would remind you that shalom is not simply the absence of war, but it's the presence of health and harmony and life. So we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit like harmony, like on the piano. It's not hard to play chopsticks with just one finger. But then if you're going to go beyond that, you have to learn how to use more than one finger and hit more than one note, a chord. But of course, a chord has to harmonize. If you hit the wrong keys, it's going to be what? Disharmony. And so a child taking piano lessons says, well, I can use three fingers and make a small chord. And then maybe all five. Some of you all remember Gene Gurman? What a master musician. On that piano, he once showed me a chord with all 10 fingers hitting 12 keys. He said, not many people can do this. But that's what a chord is. It's harmonizing two different notes, three notes, four notes, 10, 12 different notes. And then once you can play a lot of chords and follow it, then what do? You get in an orchestra with other instruments that are playing, and those instruments are now harmonizing with every other one, and now you have what? You have a symphony. Symphony. It's working together in beautiful harmony. The church should be like that. A family should be like that. Harmonizing. But if they're not harmonizing, if you don't have harmony, you have a cacophony. Noise. And you ever heard music? It just doesn't harmonize. It's bad noise. Unfortunately, some families and some churches and nations are like that. So we apply this to the local church. How do we bring about this harmony and this health and unity of the Spirit? One way is by putting into practice those great virtues of verse 2. Let's apply this to our local church. We pray for God to keep us at peace and harmonizing. We're an orchestra. Let's be in harmony together. We're a team. Let's all work together and play together. We're on the same side. But we've got an enemy named Satan. He wants to ruin families. He wants to ruin nations. He wants to ruin churches. And churches sometimes split. There's about four or five of us here remember the bad splits our church went through 20-something, almost 30 years ago. And people left, and there was weeping and accusations. The church was rent asunder, and Satan laughed. It's just like it's Satan that brings about disharmony in a family and children run away and parents divorce. It can be traced back to Satan himself. He does it directly or he uses people to do this. People sneak into church that want to take over or they want to bring in bad doctrine or bad practice. And they often do it by dividing people in the body of Christ. Proverbs 6:19 says God hates, quote, the person that sows discord amongst brethren, sets one against the other. That's evil. It's satanic. But we have to be on our guard. It says endeavoring to do this. Now, we need to be vigilant here. You need to be vigilant as a member. And it's especially for the elders in this church. Follow our lead on this. The Bible says we are shepherds to lead the flock. Flock of sheep, but sometimes a wolf in sheep's clothing will sneak in. I won't name names, but in my 28 years here, there have been four wolves in sheep's clothing that never joined, but they came. And then after a while, I noticed there's something disharmony about this. He's up to something. And I confronted them, and I did a little homework, found out from other churches. One of them had been thrown out of two previous churches. He later moved to another one, was thrown out of that one, and we showed him the door. Two others were, let's just say, on the make, sexually immoral. Church I served back in Dallas, Texas. Pretty good-sized church, 600 or so people. And there was a man that came for a few weeks and seemed to know his Bible pretty well, but he dropped a few little clues. And we put two and two together, and the elders said, we know what he's up to. We're going to stop before he was going after the little boys. He didn't go too far, but fortunately we caught him and said, look, we know what you're up to. You better get out right now. If you ever come back, we're calling the cops, and you're going to jail. He never came back. That's the work of a shepherd. We have to protect the unity and the health of a local church. Now, that was an extreme case, but sometimes even well-meaning Christians can disturb the unity and peace of a church. They mean well, but sometimes they latch on to some lesser doctrine or practice, and they're like a dog with a bone. They don't want to let go, and they want to press it and press it, and they mean well, and they may even be right, but it's their method of pushing it on everybody else, and that can threaten the unity of a church. I'll give you an example. And I say it because I fell into that once when I was in seminary. And there I was learning theology. And I said, I'm going to be a preacher. And I latched onto a doctrine that was actually true, but it was a relatively minor one. And I wanted to convince everybody in the church of that. You know, you hear about cage stage. That's all they want to talk about. And they want everybody. And it was a minor doctrine. But I was about the only one there in the church that accepted that little minor doctrine. And I kept pressing it and pressing it. And people were backing off. And finally the pastor, very godly man, came to me and says, Kurt, we need to talk. Let it lie. That's not the official doctrine of this church. You're welcome to keep it to yourself, but don't press it. Keep it to yourself. Well, that rattled me. And I said, you know, I have the right to talk to other people and to try to convince them. And he said this, and I'll never forget it. Over 40 years ago, he says, you don't have the right to divide this church on that point. Keep it to yourself, Kurt, and don't press it or you're challenging the elders. He was right, and I was wrong. And I said, I'm sorry, Pastor. I won't bring it up again. You see the point. Even well-meaning Christians can threaten the unity of the church with it like a dog with a bone, or even undermining the authority of the elders, or going against the church constitution, or even their own covenant. We need to maintain the unity in this church and say, follow the elders, we have a constitution, we know what we believe, we took a covenant when we joined the church, let's abide by these stipulations. Also, here's another analogy. There's some people that might be a Christian, but they hold kind of a weird doctrine or practice, and they want to bring it in, and you want to tell them, well, we don't believe that. Keep it to yourself. Here's the analogy. Let's say there in your happy home, you have an Uncle Billy that's in town for a week on business or looking for work or whatever, And you say, well, Billy, just come and stay with us. Okay. And then, you know, he tells jokes and everybody enjoys. And then you find out he's teaching your children some things that go against what you've taught your children. Let's say he's telling them, you have to be a vegetarian. And here you're cooking, you know, steaks and roast beef for them. And you'd say, well, Billy, you know, we're not vegetarians. But what if he kept pressing it? Or some other doctrine or practice that you don't go along with, you'd say, Billy, keep that to yourself. You're a guest in this house. What do you do if he kept pressing? You say, Billy, if you keep pressing this different doctrine or practice, we're going to have to ask you to leave. We don't want you to divide our family. It's the same thing with the church. By the way, there's an exhortation. You parents, see what's coming into your children from the internet, school, radio, TV, and monitor it, especially if you find out they're getting input from some very non-Christian sources. You see, it can start with just a small thing, but if unchecked, that thing is like the thin edge of a wedge, and it can end up dividing a church. And it can start with just a minor thing by well-meaning Christians or by a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's why it says here, you have to endeavor to keep this unity. Here's another application of this. Christians are to fight for the truth, but know who the enemies are. Chapter 6 says to fight against the devil. We're not to fight with other Christians. We're on the same team. Imagine if you look at a boxing match and they ring the bell and the boxer turns around and slugs his manager. The manager goes, hey, we're on the same team. Christians are on the same team, but some Christians, they want to fight with other Christians. Stories told about a young man that showed up at a church and he was, I don't know, fighting fundamentalist, or he just wanted, and he actually said this to the pastor. He says, I like a good fight, and if there's not one going, I'm going to start one. And the pastor said, not here, you're not. We'll fight enemies out there like the devil, but not our brethren in here. Some people just want a good fight. 1 Timothy 3 lays down godly qualifications of an elder and says he should not be pugnacious. What that means is someone that just likes to fight. Have you ever known people that just want to fight? Contrary people. I see our police officer shaking his head. There are people that just like to get in a barroom fight every Saturday night. Well, a man wants to beat up his wife and children, they just want to fight. By contrast, the Bible says we should strive to maintain peace and unity. It's a wonderful thing. Keep in mind this last verse, brethren. Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. To have a happy, harmonious church, happy, harmonious family. By God's grace, we pray that we would have a happy, harmonious nation as well. May the Holy Spirit grant these godly attitudes to us and help us to jealously preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, you have given us this unity by the Spirit. We ask that you would help us to keep it. Help us to walk the walk with these godly attitudes of humility and patience and love, so that unity and harmony and health would be preserved, we would be edified, and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.